Scripture reading for this morning is Acts chapter 25. Three days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me, and if the man has done anything wrong, they can press charges against him there." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, Festus went down to Caesarea. The next day, he convened the court in order that Paul be brought before him. When Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. They brought many serious charges against him, but they could not prove them. Then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law or against the people or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you will go." A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priest and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over anyone before they have faced their accusers and have had an opportunity to defend themselves against the charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. But when Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." He replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man? The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner on to Rome without specifying the charges against him." This is the word of the Lord. Wow, what a debacle, huh? We're wrapping up our series in Acts. In a few weeks, we'll do 26, 27, and 28 in the next 3 weeks. So it's coming to a close, and it has been quite the journey, wouldn't you say so? Very exciting. Well, a few months ago, I read the book, 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. While all the habits were insightful and helpful, habit number 2, to me, was the one that stood out the most. Habit number 2 is that effective people, they begin with the end in mind. In other words, if we want to go somewhere or go someplace, You need direction and realistic, attainable goals that can be measured over time. Seems like common sense, but it's pretty mind-blowing to me when I read it, and I guess I still have a lot to learn about life, right? So I wanted to put three questions before you this morning. The first one is, where are we going? The second one is, how will we get there? And the third one is, where is God in all of this? And the reason why I use the word we is because each of you is a part of a community, a biological family community, a spiritual church family community, a local geographical community, a nationwide community, and of course, a global community. And in each of these communities, the same three questions apply. Where are we going? How will we get there? And where is God in all of this? When we look at all of the communities that we're a part of, though, it's a lot easier to point out all the problems than all the things that can be good with them. Maybe some people could think that my mom is too controlling, or maybe my dad just doesn't understand what's going on. Maybe we wish that there were more well-paying jobs in the local area, that the economy was stronger. Or maybe we find our identity in what political party we belong to and take pleasure in smearing the identity of the other. Or we do characterizations, where one party is characterized as a bunch of greedy, environmentalist-hating religious hypocrites, and the other is characterized as a bunch of family-destroying Marxist religious deconstructionists. There's your 50-cent words for today, right? On a global level, we can see that relations with North Korea are tense. COVID-19 is destroying communities all over the world. For example, in Brazil, where a child that we support through Compassion International, Laura, where she lives, her community is facing starvation. People are starving in Guatemala, where Andrea's friends, the Fulps, they do missions work among children with special needs while caring for their own 10 children. So where are we going? How will we get there? And where is God in all of this tragedy, this mix-up, this debacle? The people of God in the time of Acts, they would have asked the same questions. And Paul, being a person who belonged to God, would have asked the same questions as well. See, the people that we see in the Bible, they're not so much different than us. The Zealots, they wanted to defend their homeland from Rome by force. They wanted to fight for God and for country. Anyone other than them was an immediate threat. In fact, one of Jesus' disciples was a zealot, Simon the Zealot. Can you imagine working with him? They were the Israelite nationalist supremacists. They wanted to make Israel great again. They wanted to go back to the golden age of Solomon, where silver was worth nothing because it was so common in the streets, while conveniently leaving out in their history that Solomon was responsible for setting Israel on a path of idol worship, which was the ultimate cause of their exile. And then on the one hand, you have the Sadducees. They worked with the Roman government to bleed their people dry by heavily taxing their nation to maintain the programs of the temple, their religious structures. And then you have the Essenes. They retreated to their own communities outside of Jerusalem, wanting nothing to do with how messed up the world was. They would just have their own private Jewish Essene everything and just wait for the Messiah to come and set everything right. And of course, there's the Pharisees. They thought that the way forward was to obey the Bible as strictly as possible and make other people to obey the Bible as strictly as possible to purge all the sin from Israel and receive God's favor, finally in the form of the Messiah, the Savior. These all sound very familiar to me. Everybody had different ideas of where they were going to go as a nation, as a family, as a spiritual community, how they were going to get there, and where God was working in all of it. Our text this morning, it helps us answer these three questions for ourselves today of where we are going, how we are going to get there, and where God is. And I hope that I can make that clear for all of you and not confusing. So the first question, where are we going? We know that Paul, in our text, we know that he is going to Rome Acts 23, verse 11, Jesus directly told Paul, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Now, Rome, it was the heartbeat of the Roman Empire. It's where the highest and most powerful worldly authority lived, the emperor. But why did Paul have to go to Rome? Well, theologically speaking, Paul was being sent by Jesus. And so if you're sent by Jesus, you better go, right? He was being sent by Jesus into the heart of worldly power to proclaim the most basic and yet profound Christian confession as seen in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Jesus is Lord. This confession is in direct opposition to the Roman Empire because the confession or pledge of Rome was Caesar is Lord. In fact, in verse 26 of our text, Caesar is even explicitly called Lord. And Paul was going to Rome to tell Caesar that he isn't the end-all, be-all, that he's not actually the physical representation of the gods on earth, that there's an authority even above him, and his name is Jesus? That sounds like a one-way ticket to death to me. And it was. Paul, according to tradition, was beheaded under Nero's reign in 67 AD. But this is instructive for us. The radical message of the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ, in his life, his death on a cross, and his resurrection from the dead is really upsetting to worldly power structures. See, capitalism says that greed is good, but the gospel of God's kingdom says to give to the one who asks of you, and not to turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Socialism says give power to the people. The gospel says true power doesn't come from people working together to create some utopian idealistic reality. True power comes from the true person, Jesus Christ, who empowers his people to live lives of self-sacrificial service. Marxism says that oppression is rooted in the structures of society. And if you change the structures of society, then you can change people. Well, the gospel says that whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And in Jesus Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, because there's no class struggle within the kingdom. The kingdom is both open on one side to alt-right white supremacists and on the other side to the revolutionary Marxists. The kingdom is open to the religious hypocrite and the self-righteous pietist. The kingdom of God is open to those seeking to be faithful to Christ and his kingdom. It's open to all, and all are invited to live within it, invite others into it, and most importantly, I want all of you to hear me because this is often left out in popular preaching, but most importantly, to be transformed by Jesus. We come just as we am, as we are, but we're transformed by Jesus who rules over his kingdom. God's kingdom has kingdom standards. And by the work of the Holy Spirit, changes our hearts over time to form us more into the image of his Son. It's called sanctification. It takes time, but we are transformed. And so where are we going? We're going right into the heart of where darkness reigns in order to shine the light of Christ. That is where we are going. We know of a bill, if it were to become a law, would disadvantage tons of people. Vote against it. Do you know someone who is depressed or financially needy or lonely? Reach out to them. Meet with them. Invite them over for dinner. Read the Bible with them. Pray with them. Is sin rearing its ugly head in your kids through whining and disobedience, even though they're driving you up the wall? Because that doesn't ever happen to me. Now I'm preaching to myself here. Shower them with love and grace and direct them in how God's people should live. God has set all of us on a journey to the dark places in our heart, in our communities, in our world. That's where we're going. And we shouldn't be surprised because we follow a crucified Lord. But how do we get there? Now, many of you are probably already thinking, but Pastor Garrett, we're already here. Like, look at our world. Like, where have you been in your study? And I mean, I have been in my study, but also other places, right? And in a sense, you're right. The world is already in a dark place. But our text informs us of what our journey looks like into those dark places. See, we don't come into a dark place with maximum efficiency and all the solutions like Festus, or with great pomp like Agrippa and Bernice. We enter into the darkness in weakness and with humility. Because what Luke seems to be trying to do in this account of Paul before some of the most powerful people in his day is to show that Paul's path to the darkness of Rome, to proclaim the light of Christ, is one we all must walk, because Jesus walked it. In fact, there are several parallels between Jesus' encounter with the religious and political powers in Luke 23 and with Paul's encounter with the religious and political powers in our text of Acts 25. First, both Jesus and Paul, they were prisoners. Both Jesus and Paul were ultimately found not guilty by the Roman authorities. Both Jesus and Paul were deemed unfit to live. Jesus rose from the dead, and Paul's on trial that he's asserting that Jesus is alive. And this is a narrative pattern that we all must embody. And I said it again last week, and I'll say it again this week, because it's so important, is that we must die in order to live. We must enter into the darkness to let Christ's light shine. And we don't need to be afraid. John tells us in John 1, 4 through 5, in him, that is Jesus, was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness is not overcome it. So as we follow Jesus, who is the way, on our journey to live into God's kingdom, know that the only path available to us is one that leads to death, but it always ends in resurrection and life. And that is our hope. In verse 11 of our text, Paul says that if he's done anything deserving of death, he's not afraid to die. But at the same time, he challenges those in authority to see that they are operating within the realm of death and injustice by being open to an unfavorable verdict, even if it's not necessarily true. And why would Paul be open to an unfavorable verdict? Shouldn't he be advocating for himself? Well, I think it's because Paul knows that at the end of the day, he is deeply loved by God. As he says himself in Romans 8, 35 through 37, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Remember, Paul was beheaded. He continues, as is written, for your sake we face death all the day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. This is the Christian life, people. We are considered sheep to be slaughtered. And Paul continues on, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. If we are not secure in our identity in Christ, then we will be afraid of unfavorable verdicts. What will happen if all of our worst fears are realized? What will happen if basic morality is obliterated from American consciousness? Or Marxists take over the country and we become the ones in need of material help? What will happen if we lose our rights, our land, our freedoms? What then? It would seem to be the end of the world, but not for Christians. Not for us. Our outlook in this situation ought to be one of boasting in our weaknesses and needs so that Christ's power may rest on us. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When our identity is secure in Christ, we know who we are, and most importantly, we know whose we are. So when we have our answers to the first two questions, where are we going? Into the dark places, either into our own hearts or into the world. And how do we get there? By following the pattern of Jesus dying and then being raised to new life. Answering the third question, where is God, becomes easy. God is everywhere, working to direct his beautiful drama called the new creation, of which we get to play a part. God is working in our text when Paul is in prison for 2 years. God is working in our text when Paul is falsely accused. God is working when Paul appeals to Caesar. God is working when Festus and Agrippa discuss what to do with Paul. And the theological term for what I'm talking about is called God's providence. And it's what the Heidelberg Catechism defines as the ever-present power of God, by which God upholds as with his hand heaven and earth and all creatures, and rules them, that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful, lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty. All things, in fact, they come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. So as we are led by the Spirit into a place of darkness to show the power and light of Christ through our weakness and humility, we as Christians can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing in creation will separate us from his love. Amen. So here's the upshot of all of this. Don't freak out. Don't be afraid. Listen to other people who see things differently than you. Learn from them with a critical openness. And most importantly, love one another from the heart, being tender-hearted towards each other and forgiving each other as God in Christ forgave you. And when we listen and learn and love, we'll find that the life himself has been with us this whole time and is with us right now, if only we have the eyes to see. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.